All right, open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Hey, aren't you glad we're here at the Hilton today?
Yes.
We got AC. This is the Independence Day Sunday. So I'm going to bring a message that hopefully will be fitting for the occasion of this day and faithful to the principles of Scripture, I think, that are going to be relevant, as you will see as we go through the message. Romans chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to look again at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. In verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Two more verses I want you to see that are in harmony with what Paul said here in Romans chapter 10. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is no difference, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are all one in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Get the context in verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. the bond and the free, the men and the women, the barbarian, the Scythian. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we are heirs of Christ, then are we Abraham's seed. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a huge distinction between Jew and Gentile. The promises of God were given to the Jewish people. The prophets were given to the Jewish people. God led them out of bondage by the hand of a miraculous deliverance, established among them first a tabernacle and then a temple in which He, God, Jehovah, personally dwelled. There was a big distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. But when God sent His only begotten Son into this world, He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and to usher in a new covenant. A covenant not just for the Jewish people, but for all mankind. And in Christ, there is no difference. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free. It doesn't matter what your status is in society, whether you are considered prominent or not. It doesn't matter the education you have or don't have. It matters not whether you are male or female. The equality of the gospel knows no sex. It knows no financial barrier, no educational barrier, neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no national barrier, neither barbarian nor Scythian. The only time that that word appears is in the verse that we read. And really what that word means is barbarian. When you think of the barbarian tribes during the Roman Empire, what they would call the barbarians. Well, then there were groups of people, tribes of people, that made the barbarians look civilized. They were the Mongols. They were the barbarian's barbarian. So Paul was saying, whether you are a barbarian or whether you are worse than a barbarian, there is no difference. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. There is no caste system in the church. There is no ruling class. There are no privileged few. Unfortunately, many churches you go into act like there are privileged few and a caste system, but this is unbiblical and unnatural to the body of Christ. In the church, we are equal. We are equal in sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. And if any of you want to try to pretend that you haven't sinned, all we have to do is ask your wife or husband, and they'll tell us the truth real quickly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Stop looking down your nose at the person whom you think is a greater sinner than you are. They are not a greater sinner than you are. In fact, your pride indicates that your sin is greater than the sin that you are looking down at. We are equal in sin. We are all sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We all deserve to be cast into a devil's hell. There's not a single one of us that deserves the mercy and the grace of God. If we are saved today, it is not because of anything we've done. It is because of what Jesus did for us and the faith that we have in what he did on the cross for our sins. We're equal in sin. Secondly, we are equal in salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no person who has sinned too much that God cannot forgive. There's no sin that is greater than another, except perhaps the sin of pride, which is the greatest of all, according to Proverbs chapter 6. We are all equal in salvation. The person sitting next to you, if he's saved or if she's saved, they were saved by grace through faith the same way you were saved. We're all equal at the cross. We came to the Lord recognizing who we are as sinners. We came to the Lord recognizing what he did to save us on the cross. We came to him in childlike faith, trusting him to save us and asking him to be our Redeemer. And he saved us by his mercy and he saved us by his grace. He didn't save us because we're white or because we're black or because we're brown or because we're red or because we're Baptist or because we're Pentecostals or because we live in a $100,000 home or because we drive a BMW or because we wear Hart Schaffner Mark suits. He didn't save us because of all of these things that men look at as being successful. He saved us because he loved us and his grace and his mercy extended himself on the cross for our sins. And because we believed on him, he was faithful to forgive us our sins. We are equal in salvation. And thirdly, we are equal in righteousness. Go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, the verse that we looked at just earlier. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We are not righteous because of how good we are or how good we're not. We are righteous because Jesus is righteous. And he gave us his righteousness when we trusted him as Savior and Lord. And if we stand before God in our righteousness, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, it is as filthy rags. And Jesus was very plain when he said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. They had all the good works. They had all the religion. They had all the tapestry. All the the lowry, pious, they not breaking commandments, prided themselves being good, themselves on being holy. They prided themselves on being spiritually superior to the publicans and the sinners out there. These ungodly people that committed fornication and adultery and people that were the offscouring of society. They would never do that. They would never dirty their hands or their souls in these kind of endeavors. They were better than that. And Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven by being good. You're not going to get to heaven by being moral. You're not going to get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. You're going to go to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you're going to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the only way to get there. We're equal in righteousness. If we have righteousness extended to us today, it's not because of what we did, it's because of what Jesus did for us. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the fact of the matter is, a pious arrogance religion is a greater sin than all of these sins of the flesh that you can think about that people are so prone to condemn. The piety and pride and the in the arrogancy of the heart is a much greater vice than anything that man could do otherwise. Because we are equal in sin and equal in salvation and equal in righteousness, there's no room in the church. There's no room in the church for pride and arrogance and haughtiness and feelings of superiority. There's no room in the church for any of that. If you're guilty of that in your heart, I beg you in Jesus' name to repent of it right now and cleanse your soul from that evil that is causing the curse of God upon us. Pride and arrogancy is a horrible sin that is destroying both the church and the country today. Looking down our noses at others that we think that are worse than us. It's funny, isn't it, how everybody else's sin is always worse than our sin? Don't you find that interesting? It's not that we don't have sin. It's just that our sin is not as bad as your sin. Dear Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as like this publican. I would never do what he does. No, but you do things that are just as bad or worse than he does. The difference was the publican acknowledged his sin and you don't. We're never going to have God's blessing again on our churches in this country until pastors and deacons and trustees and elders and leaders and church members and teachers inside the church repent of their pride. And since this is the Sunday before Independence Day, let me hasten to make note that this principle of equality in Christ is expressed in our Declaration of Independence. Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We are endowed by our Creator. We are all created equal. By the way, just for the sake of it, the politicians that we have watching, and I know we have them watching, just to remind you, fellas and ladies, our natural rights do not come from the government. They come from our Creator God. Now notice what Jefferson was saying when he said that this was self-evident truth, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. What did he mean by that? He meant three things. We are all equal under God. We are all equal under God. God is the sovereign over us. We are not His sovereign. He is ours. We are not His God. He is ours. We are equal under God. Which brings into the discussion the freedom of faith. The freedom to be able to live our lives according to the faith that God has revealed to us. without persecution or reprisal. Back in the old country, and even in the early days of the formation of America, back before these principles of liberty were fully understood and taught among the colonies, if you did not practice your faith according to the state church, whether it be the Roman Church or the Church of England, then you were deprived of certain liberties. More than one Baptist pastor in Virginia in the early days were incarcerated, in prison, beaten, etc., for not bowing to the dogma of the Church of England. The persecution of Baptists in the colony, especially in Virginia, was so acute at that time that it's why men like Roger Williams and others fled the colony of Virginia and went to what was then an unknown land that later became Rhode Island and began a state upon the principle of religious liberty that really began the movement among the colonies generally for the principle of religious liberty, that we are all created equal by God, which means that we have a soul that can make a determination under God as to how we will worship, when we will worship, or even if we will worship. That freedom must exist for all men when it comes to their faith, or it exists for none. And this is another area where that so many of our preacher brethren around the country just don't understand these biblical principles. They keep looking to government to enforce their morality and their faith upon the rest of society. We don't need government to force faith upon any of us. We are all answerable as created beings in the image of God to His Spirit. And our response to Him is much more important and much more needful than the coercion of any human government, no matter how well intended. And many of the problems that we have today is that the reason that our government just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger with no restraint, and our liberties keep disappearing no matter whether you got a Republican in the White House or a Democrat in the White House, whether you got Democrats in control of the Congress or Republicans in control of the Congress, it's because both of them have this idea that government is the solution. They just disagree on the problem. But they don't disagree on the solution. They both want Washington, D.C. to fix the problem. But there's one thing that I do love about what Ronald Reagan said when he was president. And I love his quote, and I got it on my website. Government is not the solution to the problem. Government is the problem. Conservatives want government to coerce conservatism upon the people, and the liberals want government to coerce liberalism on the people. But no matter whether it's conservatism or liberalism, you still got the all-powerful, growing, burgeoning power of government lording over the people. That's not the principles of liberty at work. That's the principles of tyranny at work, no matter whether you call yourself a conservative or not. And I got to tell you something. God, this may surprise you, may shock some of you. God is actually more powerful than Washington, D.C. That's a shocker. God can do something that government can't do. God can change the human heart. Government can't do that. Government can force you at gunpoint to do something you may not want to do, but government cannot make you want to do it. It's like the teacher in the fourth grade class He had a little Johnny, was kind of had a little stubborn streak about him, and she was trying to get him to sit down and pay attention, and he didn't want to sit down. He wanted to stand up and do what he wanted to do, and the teacher was insistent, and finally, she succeeded in making Johnny sit down. And as Johnny sat down, he folded his arms and he looked at her defiantly and said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that's all government can do. But God can make you want to sit down on the inside. God can change your heart. God can soften your heart. God can take out that pride and that bitterness and that unforgiveness and all that hurt and anger that you've been storing up. God can melt that heart. God can forgive. God can cleanse. God can give you a brand new heart. Government can't begin to do that. And secondly, Jefferson was saying that not only are we equal under God, he was saying that we're equal under the law. That there was no special class of men and women that were exempt from the law, that the law was supreme. And how many times have you heard, at least we used to hear, that we are a nation of laws, not men. It shouldn't matter what family you came from. There's no aristocracy in the United States. You're not part of a ruling class. There is no king and queen and prince in the United States. We're all citizens subject to the same laws of God and men. We're equal in law. At least that's the way the country was founded. The most uneducated, illiterate, poorest citizen should be able to have the same rights and liberties and protections as the richest and most affluent. That we have drifted from that shows the depravity of those that we have allowed to lead us and the laxity and the apathy of the voters that have allowed people such as this to remove these sacred principles from us. We are equal under God, we are equal under the law, and we are equal in creation. Which means, since we are all created beings, we are all subject to natural law. We are creatures that have been created by the God of nature. In fact, Jefferson in the Declaration referred to him as the God of nature and nature's God. Because he is the God of nature, he has created the laws of nature. And the laws of nature apply to all of us, and we are equal under that law of nature. It doesn't matter who we are. You can be a Christian or not a Christian. White, black, doesn't matter. You're educated, non-educated, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't matter. We are all created by God, and therefore we are all subject to the natural laws of our Creator. You cannot recreate what God has already created. You cannot uncreate what God has created. The natural laws of God are eternal, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not. They are absolutely binding upon every single one of us because we are all created by Him. So those natural laws are meant to apply. And this is something else that so many of our Christian friends just do not get. They've got this idea that, you know, that you got these two classes. You got the saved people over here, and then you got unsaved people over here. Your saved people over here, they got certain things, and all these unsaved people here, they don't. It rains on the just and the unjust. The blessings of liberty are for the just and the unjust. The freedoms and the liberties and the principles that God has created in natural law are universal. They apply to everyone, unsaved, saved, churched, unchurched. They apply to all. And that anyone who would try to minimize the universality of the principles of nature and try to define them in a way that would apply to only one sect or one set of people and deny them to others, they do not understand the natural law principles of God at all. All men are subject to the natural law principles of God. All men. Salvation doesn't change that a bit. Being unsaved doesn't change that a bit. By creation, we are all subject to the natural laws of God. I want to read you a few paragraphs, and I don't. Every time I start to read from the founders, there's two or three of you that start thinking it's nap time. I'm watching you. And I know it's hard to focus on these words because they were written in good English that most of us don't know. It's a foreign language. So it's hard to keep up. So I'm trying to set the stage here to help you to focus with me on a few minutes as I read from Washington's farewell address. In my opinion, George Washington's farewell address was the greatest political speech ever delivered on U.S. soil. It set the course and the direction of our nation for at least 100 years. If we were still following the injunctions delivered by Washington in his farewell address today, we would not be having the problems we're having today in our country. He addressed all of the essential ingredients of a prosperous Republican government. And for the most part, we've abandoned every one of them. But I want to talk to you. I took out from his farewell address the section that deals with foreign policy, because I think this fits with the theme of what we're discussing in our equality under the law and in the church and now in the country, and the principles of natural law which God has given to all of us in and out of the church. And how that relates, as so much of what we deal with today relates to foreign policy. So many of the things that we're dealing with today domestically are directly the result of an imbecilic, apostate foreign policy. Foreign policy is driving the destruction of our liberties here at home. In the name of fighting for freedom and liberty overseas, we are destroying freedom and liberty here at home. Let me read. Now, if you will listen, your ears are going to just, wow. Quote, observe good faith and justice towards all nations. Cultivate peace and harmony with all. Religion and morality enjoin this conduct. And it can be that good policy does not equally enjoin it. It will be worthy of a free, enlightened, and at no distant period, a great nation, to give to mankind the magnanimous and too novel example of a people always guided by an exalted justice and benevolence. Who can doubt that in the course of time and things, the fruits of such a plan would richly repay any temporary advantages which might be lost by a steady adherence to it? Can it be that Providence has not connected the permanent felicity of a nation with its virtue? The experiment, at least, is recommended by every sentiment which embodies human nature. Alas, is it rendered impossible by its vices? In the execution of such a plan, nothing is more essential than that permanent, inveterate, Antipathies against particular nations and passionate attachments for others should be excluded. In the execution of such a plan, nothing is more essential than that permanent, inveterate antipathies against particular nations and passionate attachment for others should be excluded. And that in place of them, just and amicable feelings towards all should be cultivated. The nation which indulges towards another habitual hatred or habitual fondness is in some degree a slave. It is a slave to its animosity or to its affection, either of which is sufficient to lead it astray from its duty and its interest. Antipathy in one nation against another disposes each more readily to offer insult and injury, to lay hold of slight causes or umbrage, and to be haughty and intractable when accidental or trifling occasions or dispute occur. Hence, frequent collisions, obstinate, envenomed, and bloody contests. The nation prompted by ill will and resentment sometimes impels to war the government, contrary to the best calculations of policy. The government sometimes participates in the national propensity and adopts through passion what reason would reject. At other times, it makes the animosity of the nation subservient to projects of hostility instigated by pride, ambition, and other sinister and pernicious motives. Holy cow! Is George Washington reading the New York Times today? The peace, often, sometimes, perhaps, the liberty of nations has been the victim. When you go to bed with other nations and you favor foreign nations and you have animosity toward other nations and you become embroiled in these animosities and these affections, it's going to lead you into war. It's going to lead you into pride and animosity and hatred and could cost you your liberty. My paraphrase of what he just said. Quoting again, so likewise a passionate attachment of one nation for another produces a variety of evils. Sympathy for the favorite nation, facilitating the illusion of an imaginary common interest in cases where no real common interest exists, and infusing into one of the enmities of the other, betrays the former into a participation in the quarrels and wars of the latter without adequate inducement or justification. It leads also to concessions to the favorite nation, a privilege is denied to others, which is apt doubly to injure the nation making the concessions, by unnecessarily parting with what ought to have been retained, and by exciting jealousy, ill will, and a disposition to retaliate in the parties from whom equal privileges are withheld. Are you getting this? And it gives to ambitious, corrupted, or deluded citizens who devote themselves to the favorite nation facility to betray or sacrifice the interests of their own country without odium, sometimes even with popularity, gilding with the appearances of a virtuous sense of obligation, a commendable deference for public opinion, or a laudable zeal for public good. The base or foolish compliances of ambition, corruption, or infatuation. Laud it in any way you want. Make it sound as smooth and as nice and as silky as you want. It's still nothing more than naked ambition, corruption at work. Quoting Washington again, as avenues to foreign influence in innumerable ways, such attachments are particularly alarming to the truly enlightened and independent patriot. How many opportunities do they afford to tamper with domestic factions? To practice the arts of seduction, to mislead public opinion, to influence or awe the public councils, Such an attachment of a small or weak towards a great and powerful nation dooms the former to be the satellite of the latter. Against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to be constantly awake, since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of republican government. But that jealousy is to be useful, must be impartial, else it becomes the instrument of the very influence to be avoided instead of a defense against it. Excessive partiality for one foreign nation and excessive dislike of another cause those whom they actuate to see danger only on one side and serve to veil even the second arts of influence on the other. Oh, wow! Real patriots who may resist the intrigues of the favored are liable to become suspected and odious, while its tools and dupes usurp the applause and confidence of the people to surrender their interests. Like rooting for a football team, people have their favorite nation, foreign nation, and they will sacrifice the well-being, the liberty, the prosperity of their own country in favor of the favored nation. And they will reap personal benefits from the favored nation, which will cause them, the people in power, to be corrupted by undue influence from the favored nation. Again, my paraphrase of Mr. Washington. Back to what he said. The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So far as we have already formed engagements, let them be fulfilled with perfect good faith. Here, let us stop. Europe has a set of primary interests which to us have none or very remote relation. Hence, she must be engaged in frequent controversies, the causes of which are essentially foreign to our concerns. Hence, therefore, it must be unwise in us to implicate ourselves by artificial ties in the ordinary vicissitudes of her politics, or the ordinary combinations and collisions of her friendships or enmities. Last paragraph. It is our true policy to steer clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world. So far, I mean, as we are now at liberty to do, for let me not be understood as capable of patronizing infidelity to existing engagements. I hold the maxim no less applicable to public than to private affairs that honesty is always the best policy. When's the last time the federal government in Washington, D.C. has been honest about anything? I repeat it, therefore. Let those engagements be observed in their genuine sense, but in my opinion, it is unnecessary and would be unwise to extend them. Closed quote. George Washington, Farewell Address, 1789. If you didn't catch it by now, George Washington's foreign policy was identical to the foreign policy of Ron Paul. Or should we say Ron Paul's foreign policy was identical to that of George Washington's? Identical. Identical. When people in the Republican Party, Christians and people calling themselves conservatives, rejected and repudiated the message of Ron Paul, they did so primarily on the foreign policy issues which he expressed. 9 times out of 10, when I heard a Christian or a Republican criticize Ron Paul, it always had to do with his foreign policy. And yet, Ron Paul's foreign policy was identical to George Washington's, to Thomas Jefferson's, and the other founders of this country. Our pastors and our Christians and our Republican conservatives have not rejected Ron Paul. They have rejected the founding principles of our founding fathers. That is what they have rejected. Ever since the United Nations was created in 1948, U.S. foreign policy has been subservient to the globalists at the United Nations. That is a fact. We do not have an independent foreign policy. We have a foreign policy which is subservient to the will and the wishes of the United Nations. In a speech, but you can go to my, I wrote a column on this just a couple of weeks ago. Go to the archives, find the column. In the column, I posted the speech that I'm now referencing. You can read it for yourself. In September of 2003, President George W. Bush appeared before the UN to explain the reason why the U.S. had invaded Iraq in the spring of that year. In the speech to the UN, President Bush said that the reason that we had invaded Iraq, and this is a quote, was for the peace and credibility of the United Nations, close quote. That's what the president said. That's not what Chuck Baldwin said. The president said, we invaded Iraq for the peace and the credibility of the United Nations. Somehow or another, I don't think that the families of those young men that died in that war thought that their sons and their husbands and their brothers and their fathers were fighting and dying for the peace and the credibility of the United Nations. They thought they were dying for America. They thought they were dying for freedom, for liberty in America. And the Commander-in-Chief stands in front of the United Nations and says they were fighting for the peace and the credibility of the United Nations. Every war we have fought since World War II has been for the peace and the credibility of the United Nations. This leads me to my friend John Hagee. Boy, you should have read my inbox this week. Woo! And people say, I've listened to John Hagee for years. I watch him every week. I've never heard him say the things you said. A, either you're not listening very carefully to what he said or what he's written in his books, or you're just overlooking it because of your own partiality. In a 6-page letter to former CRI researcher Edwin DeCastro, dated October 18, 1994, Hagee elaborated on his views that chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans applies exclusively to Jews and to no one else. Well, that includes 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That only applies to Jews, according to Hagee. Let me quote from that six-page letter. John Hagee, quote, "There are Jewish people who have relationship with God right now according to the election of grace. The Jewish people are judicially blinded to the identity of the Messiah. Question," still quoting Hagee, "if God blinded the Jewish people to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, how could he send them to hell for not seeing what he had forbidden them to see? Inasmuch as God has blinded them to the identity of Messiah, targeting the Jewish people for mass evangelism is fruitless." Close quote. The Jewish people don't need to be evangelized because they're already going to heaven. God can't send them to hell because he's the one that blinded them. So if God blinded them, he can't hold them accountable, and they can't go to hell. John Hagee. In Hagee's book, In Defense of Israel, Dr. Hagee states that Jesus was not the Messiah. If you were to go, and now you might have a trouble finding this YouTube, the old YouTube that I had on it has been taken down. You might still be able to find it somewhere. But on the YouTube speech that I heard, Dr. Hagee is speaking regarding his book. The book is In Defense of Israel. And he said that his book, In Defense of Israel, will prove that, quote, Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah. And that since Jesus refused by word and deed to claim to be the Messiah, how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what never was offered? Close quote. John Hagee said that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, never offered himself as Messiah. The Jews cannot be blamed for rejecting their Messiah because Jesus never offered to be their Messiah. This is the dual covenant theology that John Hagee holds. That everybody else has a separate covenant, but then the Jewish people have another covenant in which they are automatically forgiven and they don't have to worry about going to hell, and they're just, because they're Jews, they're going to be saved. I don't care if his name's John Hagee or what his name is, ladies and gentlemen, that is heresy. That is heresy. Yes, Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. When Jesus asked the disciples, including Simon Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say thou art Elias or John the Baptist, risen from the dead. "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." Amen. And I guess John Hagee's just overlooked John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, all come to God through Christ. So much of this foreign interventionism, this Repudiation of bedrock principles founded in natural law. The things that we've talked about already. How that we are all one in Christ. How that under God and under the creation of God, we all have the same natural rights. All of these issues that were expressed in the Declaration, in the other copious documents of the founding era, including the Enlightenment philosophers before the founding era, are all being repudiated, much of it because of the fanaticism of preachers like John Hagee, who have completely twisted the meaning of Scripture as it relates to truth. You don't have to be a predispensationalist. But it helps. When you start trying to mold our country's foreign policy after your myopic interpretation of Bible prophecy. And that's what's going on today among our evangelicals. They are promoting war candidates for public office. They are voting for war candidates. They are electing war candidates. And they then will turn around these war candidates and will unleash the forces of American military in these aggressive interventionist wars all over the world, but especially in the Middle East, and much of it is being driven by the fanaticism of evangelical pastors and their misinterpretation of Bible prophecy. Let me tell you, there is not a scholar in this world that has it 100% correct on every area of Bible prophecy. No one's got it all. Tell you something else. God doesn't need John Hagee or Chuck Baldwin to take care of what God is going to take care of whenever he decides to send his son back to this earth. There's not one thing I can do to speed it up. There's not one thing I can do to slow it down. And let me tell you something. God has not consulted me one time, sought my advice one time about what he should do in the Middle East or anywhere else. I'm still waiting for that phone call. Chuck, this is God. Hey, man, I need your help. What should I do in the Middle East? And let me tell you something. John Hagee hadn't got that phone call either. God has already established in his word the eternal principles of revealed and natural law. When we adhere to those principles, when we submit to those principles gladly, willingly, happily, our nation is going to be blessed. When we repudiate and reject those principles, our nation is going to be cursed. It is a natural law. Just like, I don't care whether you're saved or whether you're not saved. I don't care if you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian. I don't care what you are. You get up on the ceiling of this hotel. You get up on the roof of this hotel and you decide you're going to jump off. I don't care if you're saved, if you're not saved. Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist, non-denominational, tongue speaker, no tongue speaker. I don't care what you do. You're going to break your leg. You're going to break your leg. Duh. Why is that? It's a natural law. Well, all of these principles that we're dealing with are natural laws. You violate them and you're going to pay the price. You can talk about prophecy all you want. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill. It doesn't change natural law. It doesn't change our duty to one another and to God right here and now. Do you know, some of you I see out there, you got gray hair. Some of you I see wish you had hair of any color. You can remember when Iran was one of the closest allies we had in this country. When the Shah was in charge of Iran, that country was one of the friendliest allies that America had. And it was our State Department, prompted by the globalists at the UN, that helped to depose the Shah in 1979 and put in the Ayatollah Khomeini. And that militant Muslim regime took power in Iran, and they have increasingly had an agitated attitude against the United States ever since. The globalists in our State Department set up Saddam Hussein and then took him down. The same is true for our Osama bin Laden. We put him in power, we took him out of power. Our State Department and the globalists at the United Nations have been nation building all over the world ever since the end of World War II. We have violated every principle that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson gave to us, not to mention the divine principles of natural and revealed law given to us by our Creator God. And now, in the name of fighting the war on terror, you and I, as American citizens, are not considered suspects by the federal government. We are guilty until proven innocent. And the federal government has turned its military spy agencies against the American people. Very soon, there's going to be tens of thousands, not thousands, tens of thousands of drones flying over the continental United States, spying on our every movement. Already you've got every telecommunications company, in major telecommunications company in the country, that has given all of, and is giving all of their records to the federal government. Verizon, AT&T, you name it, they're all doing it. Federal government knows every call you make. They know how long the call is. They know to whom you made the call. They know every email. They know every piece of communication. It's all being put in giant database. In fact, they're getting so much data now that they're building two super data processing centers, one in southern Utah and one just outside San Antonio, Texas. These are, and I'm not adept enough at this lingo and understanding to be able to even communicate it to you properly, but these facilities are so massive and so superior to any data processing computer systems that we've ever known before, that is not even, it's like going back to writing on chalkboards to computers. What the computers are now to these new supercomputers that are being built in Utah and Texas. And the primary focus of these units is to spy on the American people. All of this is being done in the name of the war on terror. And people like John Hagee and other evangelical pastors and leaders do not say one word of protest against this intrusion into our constitutionally protected liberties. Instead, they continue to promote more and more war. The result of which will be the total dismantling of the liberties of the American people. Let's go back to the church. In the church, we must be faithful to the principles of equality under the cross. Okay, Liberty Fellowship, listen to me. In the church, all men are sinners and need a Savior. There's no one of us that's better than the other. We're all sinners that need a Savior. In the church, all men must come to God through Christ. We will not compromise that doctrine for anyone, for any reason. Politically incorrect or not, you must come to God through Christ. I was on television many years ago, and I had this kind of this, you know, there's reporters and there's reporters, and this one was kind of sassy. And she said, "Reverend Baldwin, are you saying that anybody who doesn't receive Jesus as Savior cannot go to heaven? Are you really saying that?" And I said, "Lady, I am saying that, and that includes you." She then, after she turned red and veins bulged out of her neck, she said, "Well, I guess you're one of these crazy preachers that believes that your church is the only one going to heaven." I said, "Lady, I'm even crazier than that. I don't think all my church is going to make it." Folks in the church, all men are sinners and need a Savior. All men come to God through Christ. In the church, all men are equally righteous in Christ. Our righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from the Lord. And the righteousness of your neighbor, the one you're sitting next to right now, it doesn't come from what they did last night or didn't do last night. It comes from what Christ did on the cross. And then lastly, all believers share equally in the duties, responsibilities, and privileges of the church. We all of us in the church, have to share in the duties and the responsibilities and the needs and the obligations and the privileges of the church. That's the problem we have in our country. Everybody wants to hitchhike their way through life. They want somebody else to pay the gas. They want somebody else to buy the oil. They want somebody else to put the tires on the car. They want somebody else to fix it up when it's not running right. You pay all the bills, you get the car all fixed up, ready to go, get the air conditioning working, and then I'll put my thumb up and you pick me up and give me a ride. That's the way a lot of people act in the country. They want everybody else to do the work. In the church, that's the way a lot of people act. A lot of Christians act that. Let somebody else do the work. Let somebody else watch the kids in the nursery. Let somebody else get all the equipment set up and tear it down. Let somebody else take the table. Let somebody else take care of the board. Let somebody else do the usher. Let somebody else have the safety team. Let somebody else sing. Let somebody else put the sound. Let somebody else do it. I just want to come in, sit down, going my way. I want to be a hitchhiker. If we're all equal in this thing, then it means that we each have a duty and a responsibility to share in the privileges that God has given us in the church. We're all needed. We're all valuable. We're all important. We all have a place. We all have a purpose. We all have talents, gifts, abilities. Somebody's looking to us. Somebody's going to be encouraged by us or discouraged. Be careful what you say to one another in the church, will you? Come on, be careful what you say to one another. We all have feelings. We're here to build each other up. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to help one another. We're not here to tear each other down. You can go anywhere and have that done to you. Be careful what you say in jest. Careful what you say in humor. Sometimes a lot of things in jest are serious in nature and can be very, very hurtful. Oh, I was just kidding. We don't need that. The body of Christ doesn't need that. You can go out there in the world and get that anywhere. When you come in here, this is supposed to be a sanctuary. A sanctuary of love and of peace and of harmony. A place where that we can share and be loved and have fellowship with one another. If you're tempted to say something derogatory, spiteful, bite your tongue. It's not helpful. You haven't hurt the person that you thought you were. All you've done is belittled yourself. And you've hurt the reputation of Christ, and you've hurt the overall spirit of the church. It's important that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord in this fellowship and treat one another accordingly. Even whenever we err, even when we err, he that is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Get rid of the judgmentalism. Get rid of the criticism. The rancor. The your sin is worse than my sin idea. These are your brothers and sisters. This is the fellowship of the free. This is an experiment. As our country was an experiment 200 years ago, this fellowship is an experiment in Christian liberty. We don't need the gossip. Leave it at the other church. Don't need the rancor. Don't need the ridicule. Don't need the hypocrisy. Don't need the condemnation. Most of us are trying to do our best. But you know what? We've got the same problem you got. We're a sinner just like you are. And we stumble and we fall and fail. And we're not perfect, including me. Don't put me on a pedestal. I'm just a sinner like anyone else. This flesh is as prone to sin and weakness as is yours. I'm doing my best. I'm going to fail. Forgive me. Forgive me. Yeah, there'll be people once in a while that will prove themselves to be less than sincere and less than honest. People like that, they will either eventually divorce themselves anyway and they won't last, or we'll have to deal with their dishonesty and their blatant attempt to bring the poison into the fellowship. We will deal with people like that. But that's not most of us. Most of us are just honest, liberty-loving people. Christians, most of us are Christians, some of us still aren't, who want a fellowship where that we can work and serve together. And whenever we talk about the truth and things that are going on with our brothers and sisters, they don't look at us like a deer in the headlights. And we can have fellowship around the principles of freedom. Understanding taught it upon principles of this. Everything I have said today predicated upon the natural and laws of this book. Whether you realize it or whether you don't, we're trying to bring that education into the hearts and the minds of the American people today and helping them to understand these principles of liberty and where they came from and what they are and how they must be defended and what it means in practical day-to-day terms and politics and government and law and so forth. No difference. The Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The Word of God. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Let's stand for prayer.